I believe that when you read the pages of the Old Testament, specifically the historical sections that are in there, that you are reading a divinely inspired and accurately recorded listing of real historical events that are to be understood in an absolutely literal fashion. I believe when you come to Genesis chapter 1, and it says, and on the first day God did this, and on the second day God did that, and on the third day God did this, you are talking about literal 24-hour days where God spoke and things happened. I believe when you get to Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, and you read about Noah building an ark over the period of 120 years, that it took 120 years, and that he built a boat, and that God brought animals to that boat, and the rains came, and the ground opened up, and the floods came, and literally covered the earth, and that was an actual historical event. I believe when you read in 1 Samuel that there was a Philistine that was over 9 feet tall, challenging the armies of Israel, and a young shepherd boy by the name of David said, I accept that challenge, and came to him with just a sling and a rock and killed him. That actually happened. And you are to understand all those things literally. And having said that, while the history is to be understood literally, many of the historical events are also to be understood typologically. By that I mean, these are things that in a very picturesque way illustrate the forthcoming either person or work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One historical event in particular was the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. I think that is a picture of the believer in Jesus Christ being delivered from sin and given new life. There was a nation of Israel down in the land of Egypt in bondage. There was nothing, absolutely nothing, that they could do to free themselves except cry out for a Savior, which they did. And God raised up an 80-year-old man by the name of Moses, who came and stood before Pharaoh and said, the God of heaven said to tell you, let my people go. And Pharaoh refused, and there was a contest. And over the course of time, God demonstrated his power through Moses. Finally, Pharaoh allowed the people to go, and as the people were going, they came to the Red Sea. And there they were trapped. And a decision had to be made. Moses said, go forth. God will open up a way, and you can travel through that way and get to the other side and have a new life. But the people had to do so by faith. Fortunately, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. The Egyptians tried, but being unbelievers, they couldn't get there. And the waters came in literally and defeated that whole vast army. Egypt never could pursue Israel on the other side. And once they were on the other side, Israel could never go back. A picture of the security of our salvation. Well, we read that story and we say, well, when the people got to the other side, that's the end of the story. That's the end of the journey. And the fact of the matter is, it's only the beginning of a journey. You see, God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their sons and all the generations coming after them a land to inhabit. And when the people got to the other side, they had new life. But they weren't in the promised land. They had a journey to take through a wilderness, a journey that would take a number of days, actually a couple of weeks probably. Through that time, they would come to God-appointed trials and tribulations where they would see the power of God displayed. But they would also come to places where the enemies of Israel would attack to seek them from entering into this land that God had promised them. And I believe this is also picturesque of the child of God who's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to enter spiritual maturity, seeking to go on with God and experience God and life the way it is supposed to be lived. And when those things are accomplished, you enter in a land of peace. Not heaven. A lot of people relate the promised land to heaven. And I have a real, real problem with that, because as soon as they got into the promised land, they were fighting wars. I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, I don't expect to fight any wars. I think that the promised land was a place of spiritual maturity. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people that didn't make it there. You see, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you recognize that on Calvary's cross He bore your sins and paid for them with His blood, and you put your faith and trust in what He did on Calvary's cross, you have new life. But that's the beginning of a journey, not the end of it. And along the course of time, you experience God and you move to spiritual maturity. But just the same way that there are trials and tribulations, and there was an enemy that sought to keep Israel from doing that, there is an enemy of the Christian who will seek to keep you from entering that place where God would have you to be. And he always does so with deception. The Lord Jesus summed this all up in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he said, "I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. And as you grow and experience Him and move on, that life becomes more abundant. The problem is, people get to the place in life and they say, "Well, that's good, we'll stop here." Out in the wilderness, where they get confused and deceived by the tricks of the enemy. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord, in our study this morning and then to be concluded tonight, is reaching the end of a series of instructions given to those who had come to Him and had begun to follow Him. And I think that's absolutely essential to point out, because the passage that we have this morning is oftentimes isolated by itself and applied, and applied correctly, but not interpreted correctly. I believe the proper interpretation of Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, which we will start with today, on down through, deals with this moving along to spiritual maturity, not the act of salvation itself. And in this, the Lord is giving some instructions about the deception that will take place in your journey for having come and gotten that life to the place where that life becomes abundant. Three things that I want you to see this morning. First is this: just because something is popular does not necessarily mean it is of God. Look at verse 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." He is talking about two ways, two gates, and two destinations. And we see destruction, and we see life, and we say, "Well, isn't that salvation?" As I said before, application can be rightly made, but no, I don't think that's what the interpretation is. I think the life here is this abundant life, and this destruction here is speaking of the physical loss of life. And I want to give you an Old Testament illustration, another one of those types. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 7. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 13. I want to begin reading at verse 26. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 26. Now the children of Israel, they're on the other side of the Red Sea. They've actually traveled through the wilderness at this point. They're on the outskirts of the promised land. And Moses says, I want to get a bunch of guys here. I want you to go into the land and figure out how we are going to take it. Not if we are going to take it, but how we are going to take it. Devise for us, as you spy out the land, a good battle strategy. Verse 26, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land where thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once. No delay, let's get moving. And possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. We can do this. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. Do you realize that it has been estimated that the size of the nation of Israel at this point in time was around 2 million people? We talk about the 10 spies that brought back the negative report versus the 2 spies that brought back the good report. That's not the comparison. It was 2 million and 10 versus 2. You talk about something being popular or unpopular. And the idea here is, well, if 2 million and 10 people say that we can't do it, you can't do it. Majority rules. And if it was the other way around, well, then it was the other way around. After all those people couldn't be wrong, could they? Well, you know the rest of the story. All those people were wrong. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Are you kidding me? And do you know what happened to those people? For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness till every single one of them, except those that were under the age of 20, died. Do you know what they chose? They chose a path of destruction. Two men. Few there be that find it. Said, we can do this. Actually, their thought was, God can do this through us. They were willing to trust God against everything that seemed impossible. That's a narrow gate to enter in. You shut out everything of the world and you say, my focus is on God and His power and His promises to me. Whereas we have this mentality of, well, general public can't be wrong. And they can be. And we still see that within ministry today. We have this idea. In fact, you've probably seen some advertisements on TV. AT&T has been doing a number of advertisements about which is better, bigger or smaller? Answer? Bigger! And you have some little kid trying to espouse some philosophy that nobody can understand, which nobody can understand humanistic philosophy to start with anyway. It makes no sense. But that's okay. But the idea is the bigger is always right. And if it's big, it's got to be because of the blessing of God. Let me give you an example that I think destroys that thought. Willow Creek Community Church. Some of you may recognize it, some of you may not. Founded by a man by the name of Bill Hybels. You might recognize that name. Basically, in starting this ministry, Bill Hybels said to himself, why don't people go to church anymore? What is it that's keeping people at home rather than going to church? Why are they staying home? And he started doing some investigation. And, well, we don't like getting up early on Sunday morning. Well, okay, we'll change the time. And I have no problems necessarily with that. We don't like putting on our Sunday best, which I do have a problem with. See, God's worthy of all my best, right down to my clothes. But, okay, so we'll make things that... You don't have to get dressed up for it. That's too much work. We don't want to be confronted. We don't want to be belittled. We don't want to have sin spoke. Well, we'll change the message. We want comfortable seating. No, I'm certainly not against comfortable seating. I was joking with the Fowlers up here. This chair would be nice if it had a little lever on the side that the footrest came up, that while I'm waiting for the service to begin, I could relax a little bit. That'd be fun. But my friend, if you're staying home Sunday morning because the pew is uncomfortable, something's wrong with the heart. So they did all these things and they got the spectacular electronics and mechanics and all this theater-type seating and sound, and they put in a McDonald's and a Starbucks. And all this kind of convenient stuff that made what the people wanted. And it worked. Willow Creek Community Church had on an average 24,000 people every weekend. Well, you can't beat that, can you? Well, after a while, they realized that these people were coming in and they weren't really staying. It was kind of just a constant changeover of people. They weren't getting involved. They weren't really growing. So they decided to do a study of their ministry and figure out what was going on. And they came up with a report that was entitled Reveal. Bill Hybels said of this report after he read it, some of the stuff, and I'm quoting here, that we have put millions of dollars into, thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually. When the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff that our people are crying out for. We gave them the seats. We gave them the electronics. We gave them the non-confrontive atmosphere. Certainly that would keep them and cause them to grow in their appreciation of Christ. And it didn't happen. But 24,000 people a week were coming for that stuff. And they said, it doesn't work. And people were leaving that ministry never having come one whit closer in their faith and appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Greg Hawkins, who is the executive pastor of Willow Creek, who basically was in charge of this study, said afterwards, "Our dream is that we fundamentally change the way we do church, that we take out a clean sheet of paper and we rethink all our old assumptions, replace it with new insights, insights that are informed by research and rooted in Scripture." That sound good? If you say yes, you didn't pay very close attention. Because it's not. Listen to the last two sentences. Replace it with new insights. No problem there. Insights that are informed by research and rooted in Scripture. That last sentence would have been fine if it was insights that are rooted in Scripture, period. But that's not what it says. Insights that are informed by research. We're going to go out and we're going to ask the people again, what is it that you really want? Rather than ask God, what do these people really need? Just because something is popular doesn't mean it's of God. See, this broad way has to be broad to get a mob mentality. And the way has to be wide because the way is always shifting. The straight and the narrow can be straight because the way never changes. God's plan for you to maturity is one directional. You don't depart from the left or to the right. You move straight ahead. Consequently, it can be narrow. And consequently, it doesn't have to be wide. It's wide enough for everyone to travel through who will trust God. One at a time. Second one, come back to Matthew 7. Just because something looks and sounds good doesn't necessarily mean it's of God. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now picture this in your mind, if you will. Two things that have to take place here. This false prophet has to first look good, and then secondly must sound good. If this wolf puts on sheep's clothing and looks good and comes up to the flock and goes, "Baroo," what's going to happen? The flock is going to scatter. If he doesn't put on the sheep's clothing, the flock is going to scatter. So you have to look good and you must sound good. And false prophets do that. They go through the right motions. They do the right things. They use the right terminology. And they present a case that makes them look genuine. Let's go back to the Old Testament once again. Again, keep your finger here. Go back with me to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, verse 3. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wildly, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old, and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you, And from where come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country, just a mile down the road. My servants are come, because the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard of the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals or food with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot from our provision out of our houses. Man, we baked this just before we left, on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine, which we filled, were new, and behold, they are rent. And these are garments, and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. Amazing how those things can wear out over a mile. Must be from Payless or something, I don't know. Verse 14. And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Well, it looks good. It sounds right. We shouldn't be making leagues with the people of this area, but if you're from far away, and it certainly sounds like it and looks like it, if you want to be our servants, hey, that's good. God must have sent you. Man, this is great. We're going to be in a promised land, and already we have maids and butlers. What a life. And Joshua made peace with them, made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Guys, wonderful. You got a deal. Now keep your finger here. Go back to Matthew 7. I'm going to come back in just a second. How could they have known who these guys really were? Beware of false prophets which come to you sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? A fruit tree will produce fruit. A tree that only has thistles or thorns on it will not produce fruit. I don't expect to get oranges off of an apple tree. I don't expect to get grapes off of a fig tree. You get that which is its nature. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, nor can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Okay, what's the key here? Well, it's springtime. Everything's in bloom out there. I need someone who can answer a question for me. Somebody who has a fruit tree on their property. Who has a fruit tree on their property? Somebody I saw back there. Walt, you got what kind of tree do you have? Whatever you want. Apples? Got an apple tree. Leaves coming on it right now? Just start. See any apples on it? Why not? It's springtime. It's an apple tree. Why no apples? Oh, when's that going to happen? And then what happens? And over the course of time, fruit develops. See, our problem is we look at the things here and now, and we make immediate decisions. It looks good. It sounds good. Therefore, it has to be good. Fruit trees need time to develop fruit. Keep your finger in Matthew 7. Go back to Joshua 9, verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt amongst them. How did they hear? The Gibeonites started acting like Gibeonites. And someone said, "Hey, wait a minute. You guys are local. You're not foreign." And the report came back. They started manifesting the fruit of their true nature. It just took a little time. See, our problem is, we'll get some celebrity, a TV star, a movie star, a pro athlete. Somebody will make a profession. "Oh, I've just trusted Jesus Christ." And immediately say, "Oh, isn't that wonderful? Let's get them up on the platform and have them speak to us." And he gets up and he says some encouraging words, or she says some encouraging words. And we say to him, "Why don't you write a book?" And they write a book and it sounds good and it looks good. And all of a sudden we got a whole flock of people following this person. And then we find out later on down the road, they never really meant business with Christ. How many of you are familiar with the little chorus, "He's still working on me"? Do you know the guy that wrote that little chorus, as wonderful as that little chorus is, doesn't believe in the Trinity? If you don't believe in the Trinity, you either deny the deity of Christ or the nature of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be saved. And yet this guy has won numerous awards in the Christian gospel music categories. And he's unsaved. Because it sounded good and it looks good. And we put them out there. And we said, "Well, if it sounds good and it looks good, it's got to be of God." No, it doesn't. Last one, back to Matthew 7. Just because something or someone does good things does not necessarily mean they are of God. Verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils," or better, demons, "and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And I want you to notice what's not written here. The Lord does not say to them, "No, he didn't." He never denies their profession. But what does he say? "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity." Here are people that are doing good things. Biblical things. Just one problem. In reality, they deny the God who requires those things. Come back with me once again. Your thumbs are going to be sore till this study is over, but back to me with me to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown." Now here are people, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On, who are doing things in ministry. And they get 250 people of renown. Obviously people of great importance, great reputation within the children of Israel. And if that's the case, then they had to be doing something of benefit to the people. And they say, they come up to Moses, verse 3, or verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation of men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." Moses, who do you think you are? Listen, we're pretty good guys. We're out here ministering too. And the Lord is among us. But you think you're better than us. You think you're the only one who can do what you're doing. Well, I got news for you. We can do it too. Now remember, Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. Basically, they were saying, we can set ourselves up on a par with him and do whatever we want to do. Were they doing good things? You betcha they were. Was their theology off? Oh, yeah. So Moses says to him, drop on down to verse 16. And Moses said unto Korah, "Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. Take every man his censer, put incense in them. Bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also, and Aaron and each of you his censer." And they took every man his censer, put fire in them, laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the table of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. Drop on down to verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram." And Moses rose up, went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men." Remember, these are guys who are doing good things. And who said, "The Lord is among us." "And touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins." So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me, not these guys, me, to do all these works. For I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then let the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain to them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Oh, you said I was among you? I never knew you. And we say, "Oh, but they did such wonderful things. They're men of renown. They won the Nobel Peace Prize. Certainly they had to be of God." And we're still doing that today. Give you two examples. There was a sweet little old lady, lived basically in Calcutta, India, devoted her life to sharing the love of God to help the poor. We know her as Mother Teresa. And without question, beyond dispute, no argumentation, she did many wonderful works. But did she know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior? The fact of the matter is, she believed that salvation came by grace through baptism, communion, church membership, works, all the different things that Roman Catholicism teaches, and rejected faith in the once and for all shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. Right after she died, her longtime friend and biographer, a man by the name of Naveen Chawla, said that he once asked her very bluntly, "Do you convert people?" She replied, "Of course I convert. I convert you to be a better Hindu, or a better Muslim, or a better Protestant. Once you've found God, it's up to you to decide how to worship Him." Are you kidding me? Hindus say there are thousands of God. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way." Muslims said, "He's not even the way, He's not even a way, He's just a prophet." But she says, it doesn't matter if you're a Muslim or a Hindu or a Protestant or anything else, just as long as you're a better one. Let's see. Let me change the denominational name tags to a generic one. I am a sinner. Oh, just as long as you're a better sinner. Oh, good, I'll sin more. And then she says, and once you've found God in a way that you can't find God, it's up to you to decide how to worship Him. Funny. Jesus Christ said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And may I say to you, as wonderful as her works were, no debate about that, her theology rejected a Savior in Jesus Christ. And then you've got AA and the various 12-step programs. And without question, they have helped numerous people throughout time getting rid of the demons of alcoholism and drug addictions and various other addictions. No question about some effectiveness in those ministries. No question whatsoever. Is it a good thing? Absolutely. Just one little problem. The 12-step approach says that you must recognize a higher authority. Well, we say, that's God, isn't it? And they would say, yeah, that's your God. But your God can be whatever your God wants to be. It can be you. It can be your dog. It can be society, as long as you have some higher power. And consequently, people get involved in these wonderful works and get rid of their addictions and get turned away from the true and living God. Just because someone or something does good things doesn't necessarily mean they are of God. What's the conclusion? Something that I will get to in about a half an hour. Back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine." Not what's popular, not what looks and sounds good, not that which ministers to people and produces something good, but these sayings of mine. In other words, that which conforms to biblical revelation. Not only do they hear them, but doeth them. "I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. Now both here, the question is doing them, believing them, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, first of all, again, this is not speaking of salvation. Here is a man who builds a house. Salvation, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That house you don't build. It's talking about living the abundant life in Christ. And you found that life upon biblical revelations. This is what's true. This is what God desires. This is what glorifies Him. I don't care if nobody else does it. This is what God tells me. It's His will for me. Trials and tribulations are going to come. The house will stand. But there are those who will build a house, and it might be a big, sprawling mansion that will hold hundreds of people. And it'll look just as good as the house sitting next to it that's built on the rock. It'll have air conditioning. It'll have 50-year shingles on it, so you won't have to do any roofing during the whole time you live there. It'll have a yard that's free of dandelions. Now I'm getting ridiculous. It'll look fantastic. But the rains will come, and the floods with them. Because you see, through the wilderness, there are trials and tribulations that are God appointed. And if you're not walking where God would have you to walk, you're heading for destruction. And this house will be destroyed. But it looks good. Got lots of people in it that say it looks good and it works well and it meets my needs. Surely it's got to be of God. No, it doesn't. He that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, that's the person of God. That's the one you want to follow. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful, abundant life there is for all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. It really doesn't matter how narrow the gate may be. It is wide enough for all to enter through and reach the destination of maturity in Christ. But first they have to know Him. They have to recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, He literally bore each and every one of our sins in His body and died and rose again from the dead the third day, just as He promised, and gives freely to all who come to Him by faith. But so many, Father, have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and received life. But then they thought the journey was over. It's just a matter of waiting around till the Lord comes. And there's a wilderness to go through. And there's a promised land to inhabit. A land flowing with milk and honey, where life is really found abundantly and at its greatest, and joy is full. But along the way, Lord, we recognize that multitudes will seek another path that is easy. That there will be those that come that look and sound good that aren't. And those that will be doing good things, but in reality denying you. Father, may we not be deceived. Lord, I recognize there's an old statement that goes, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But in the area of this type of deception, in reality is, fool me, there's shame. Give us insight to know that which is true, that which is right, and the courage, even if the rest of the world goes in a different direction, to follow you and you alone. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.